Good morning, friends. I'm going to call my talk, How Can We Sing the Lord's Song in a Strange Land, this morning. And I'd like to start off the talk by issuing a disclaimer. You see, as preachers or teachers, we must first preach the gospel to ourselves before we preach it to everyone else. And I'm painfully aware of this. Otherwise, we might die of malnutrition while we're busy preparing food for others. Now, I know that some of you might come back to me and show me from the book of Ephesians that we're all seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, but my sense is that the things I share and the advice that I give from time to time is just that of one poor sinner to another poor sinner. And I need to watch out when I begin to think that I have special insights, because that's when I'm most likely to be tempted. I need encouragement just like everyone else does. And I find it encouraging to me when I prepare encouraging things to say to everyone else. So that's my disclaimer before I begin. But really, there's no doubt about it. These are strange times. And whoever could have predicted that we would all be under a kind of house arrest? Most unusual. Now, I spoke a few weeks ago from the book of Daniel about the unique God who's in control of world affairs. No mere mortal can stand against him. No power on earth or in heaven can stand against him. And in the first book of Daniel, it starts with the Jewish people in captivity. You'll remember the Boney M song by the Rivers of Babylon. They felt that they were in an alien environment, and we often feel that way ourselves, that we're in an alien culture. And the church is surrounded by people who don't share our values. During 2018, all year, I lived in Lambeth in London, during the week, and then coming back home to Kirrie for the weekends. I had the best of both worlds, the excitement of the big city, and then back to my little rural idyll. And I quite enjoyed that at the time. But I'm really grateful to God that I'm not having to do that now, and that I'm actually busier than ever. Because of all the boroughs in London, Lambeth and its neighbour, Southwark, have been the hardest hit by the coronavirus, harder hit than anywhere else, I think, in the whole of the country, apart from the north west of England. Here's another example of a change in circumstances, which prompted a letter from the very same Lambeth Council, quite a few years ago now, but this was to a certain Mr. William Reynolds. Dear Mr. Reynolds, your council tax benefit has been stopped because there has been a change in your circumstances. The change in your circumstances is that you have died. You may appeal against this decision by writing to the following address. All right, now, that's a true story, but a bit of an amusing diversion. So let's get back to the theme of the book of Daniel, where we see that even in the most dire circumstances, God is in control of events. You see, sometimes the affairs on our planet seem to be decided by the United Nations or Brussels or Boris or Trump, but there'll be no peace in this earth until God is sitting at the conference table. So the question is, if God's in complete control, why are we worrying? And the verse of scripture that I want to draw your attention to this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 to 34, and I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I admit that it's possible to become rather gloomy in this time of so-called social distancing. I mean, whoever heard the term social distancing before? And this pandemic seems to be producing its own vocabulary. So many good things have been taken away from us all of a sudden. It's almost as if God engineered this so that we would focus on our souls and on him. It's almost as if he's saying, you've taken everything for granted, including me. I mean, what are we left with when the rugby and the premiership are cancelled? We can't even meet in a cafe for coffee or a restaurant for a meal. Even the gym's closed. Now, I know that'll bother some of you more than others. And on top of that, there's always the fear that the economy looks like as if it might disappear down the drain if this doesn't end soon. And we're just hoping that through it all, our prodigal family members will come to their senses. And they'll say, how could I have been so blind and ungrateful? That's certainly what we're hoping and praying for. Gail shared this thought for the day with me. In the midst of this crisis, we have to keep praying that we and others will keep making the move from seeing ourselves as victims to realizing that we are primarily rebels. That is why Jesus had come to die, because we have constantly treated his gifts as givens. So he says to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. The word must literally means it is necessary that, so that Jesus knows that it is necessary that he goes to the cross. He must die to bring rebels back into relationship with the God that they have unrelentingly defied. Jesus says either you will have to pay the penalty for sin, or I will. Sin always entails a penalty. Guilt can't be dealt with unless someone pays. So the only way for God to pardon us and not judge us is to go to the cross and absorb our sin into himself. The question is, will we come to our senses and allow this pandemic to reveal our idolatry to us? You see, some of you have discovered that the world wasn't safe early in life too. Perhaps you had a parent with mental illness. Or maybe a neighbour who took advantage of you. For some it was a teacher who constantly criticised, or a foster care system that failed. The possibilities are so varied and painful, I can hardly write them out. Even beyond the acute traumas, ordinary days can be riddled with the unexpected. And the writer goes on, busy streets, sharp objects, threatening strangers. With each passing year, each step closer to adulthood, a child's fear is confirmed again and again. Danger is everywhere, and hardship cannot be avoided. This life can be dangerous and terrifying. Then the writer mentions Psalm 91, which we're hearing a lot about just now. Psalm 91 gives us a glimpse of the various sufferings we can expect. The fowler's snare, deadly pestilence, the terror of night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side. That about covers it, don't you think? Disease, conflict, terrorism, unrelenting fear, injustice, death. At the morning, midday, and night, under the cover of darkness or in the bright light of day, pain will come, period. It sounds morbid and overwhelming, and it is. And unless we find the one place of safety, even a war can't crush. The psalmist knew this, which is why he doesn't leave us in a pit of despair. Instead, he describes a refuge so secure we can rest in spite of the war. Here's a psalm later on in the very selfsame psalm. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. It's interesting, isn't it, that psalm reaches that conclusion after all those horrible things that it talks about. And just thinking about it a little bit more, what I now realize is that safety isn't the absence of fear or suffering. It's finding peace and rest in the middle of it. Are we able to find peace and rest in the middle of our fear and concern and anxiety? Here's another psalm, Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. So folks, what are we most afraid of? Is it illness or financial insecurity or loneliness? Our children's health and well-being or death? Let's just consider that verse. He secures us within his shelter. He created that shelter for us. The storm rages just as fiercely outside, but we're buffered from the elements. And even better than that, he's with us, he tells us in this psalm. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that I was talking about just a few weeks ago, and the fact that he was there in the middle of that fire with them, and he promises that he's never going to leave us. So folks, we need to tell him our fears, and we need to ask him to reassure us of his safety, regardless of the storm. Now, I said that these are interesting times. I have a friend in London. His name's Paul Lewis. He used to work for Andrew and me in our business years ago, but he now lives in London, and he runs a very successful architect's practice, and I've been working with him recently. He's really perplexed by what's happening, and he's fearful of the future. He's not a Christian, but he's sort of interested at a distance. And just the other day on the phone, he asked me out of the blue, "Stuart, what's the Christian perspective on this? It's like as if there's something satanic going on." I've got to admit, I was a bit taken aback. But I realized people are fearful, and they don't really know where to turn. And maybe some of them are now turning their minds to the really important things in life, now that all their luxuries have been removed as well. See, yes, I believe that this is part of what Jesus predicted. It is a sign of the times, and it'll become more frequent, this kind of thing. But I believe that if we pray and ask for God's forgiveness, providing leadership for the nation through the church, God is going to rescue us as a nation. I really don't believe that God's finished with us. I see so much goodness still in people's hearts. Yeah, of course we see evil things in the world, and we see people who are running away from God, and we see all the awful things that are happening. And sometimes we despair, but I really believe that there is still a lot of goodness in people's hearts, not just in those people who, like us, are wholly committed to the Lord and trusting in him, but people who are lost and adrift. You see, as a nation, we're not yet so depraved that we're all just out for our own ends and couldn't care less about other people. I see the principle of loving our neighbor operating in the hearts and minds of people who wouldn't necessarily claim to be following the Lord. I mean, just take the response of so many people to help others during the crisis. The government asked for 250,000 volunteers, and at the last count, I think yesterday, 700,000 people had offered their voluntary assistance. And look at Italy. The government in Rome asked nurses from the south of the country, where the infection is really much less, to come and work in the north, where the people are dying by the hundreds a day. And nurses by the score are travelling up from the south, from safety, to put their own life at risk, serving others. So I'm not despairing through this. I believe that God is working in people's hearts. On August the 12th in 1866, Charles Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, preached a sermon to the people on Amos 3, verse 3 to 6. His church was always packed. And on this occasion, his title was The Voice of Cholera. This was another epidemic, a regular occurrence in Victorian times because they didn't have the standards of hygiene that we have today. And a new epidemic of cholera had broken out in the East End of London and had killed over 5,500 people. Now, Spurgeon praises the advances in cleanliness and better buildings for the poor and the scientific research which was going on, which had successfully mitigated the spread of cholera, but he criticized those who thought that the disease should be left to its own devices. In a representative of a section of his sermon, he says, "It seems to me that this disease is to a great extent in our own hands, and that if all men would take scrupulous care as to cleanliness, and if better dwellings were provided for the poor, and if overcrowding were effectively prevented, and if the water supply could be larger and other sanitary improvements could be carried out, the disease most probably would not occur, or if it did visit us occasionally as the result of filth in other countries, it would be in very mitigated form." The gospel, Spurgeon goes on to say, has no quarrel with ventilation, and the doctrine of grace has no dispute with chloride of lime. We preach repentance and faith, but we do not denounce whitewash. Spurgeon here is talking about the disinfectants of the day. And much as we advocate holiness, we always have a good word for cleanliness and sobriety. But he goes on to say, on the other hand, it is even more common for those who look to natural causes alone to sneer at believers who view the disease as a mysterious scourge from the hand of God. It is admitted that it would be most foolish to neglect the appointed means of averting sickness, but sneer who may, we believe it to be equally an act of folly to forget that the hand of the Lord is in this. You see, Spurgeon here sees the cholera epidemic as a judgment of God, and he therefore calls for prayer and repentance of the people of London and the nation as a whole, just as we are calling for this kind of prayer and repentance in our nation today. And he highlights four sins in particular that the people of London should repent of: drunkenness, licentiousness, neglect of worship, and the neglect of the gospel in the established church. He says, in our established church, the gospel is no longer dominant, albeit that a little band of good and faithful men still linger in it, and are like a handful of salt amid general putrefaction. I wonder whether we can apply all of these same things to the established church today. And he then goes on to challenge the Christians, and he's challenging us now today as to how far we've been complicit in these sins. He says, "Let's conclude most surely that a purpose consistent with the love and justice of God lies hidden in the present harvest of death. If you ask me what I think to be the design," he says, "I believe it to be this: to waken up our indifferent population, to make them remember that there is a God, to render them susceptible of the influences of the gospel, to drive them to the house of prayer, to influence their minds to receive the word, and moreover, to startle Christians into energy and earnestness, that they may work while it is called today. So here's a question to our fellowship. Did we answer to the call to fast? Did we devote time to fasting and prayer? I know that some of you did, and I'm not sitting in judgment on anyone. If I am, I'm sitting in judgment on myself. Did I do enough? Have I done enough? And none of us should sit in judgment on each other. But did we answer the call to fast from Tuesday the 24th of March to Thursday the 26th of March? And I know some did. But it would be so encouraging for us all to hear stories of God speaking to you during that time. I've just got one thought I'd like to finish with now. This goes back to spring harvest in 2006, all those years ago. Gail and I used to regularly attend with our children because we found it was great, really, for the kids to see the bigger picture. You know, the idea that we're not alone, we're not just a tiny fellowship, but there are literally thousands of us. And there was one nugget of truth that came through that week, and it was about mercy and justice. And the preacher, he said, are we looking to God's mercy or God's justice for the forgiveness of our sins? And he called for a show of hands. And of course, everybody put their hands up saying that we were looking to God's mercy. And then he said, but in John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His faithfulness and his justice are what we are calling upon when we're asking God to forgive our sins. Now, here's an example. When my son, Nate, was a student, a penniless student, let's say, he wanders into a coffee shop and he orders a coffee and then he says, sorry, no money. And the guy behind the counter is annoyed. And he appealed to their mercy, but I've no money. And he keeps doing this. No, actually, Nate would never do this because Nate's quite a smart guy. I think he would have cottoned on by now. But go with me here. After 3 days, the guy says to him, not you again. But I, as his dad, sneak into the coffee shop and I say, look, Mr. Coffee Shop Owner, here's £50. Next time Nate comes in, give him a free coffee. So Nate goes in the following day, unaware of this little arrangement. Can I have a free coffee, please? And the guy behind the counter says, yes, it's yours. And would you like a donut as well? And that's what God's mercy and God's grace and God's justice is all about. That's why Jesus died for us. And isn't it so great to know that our debt has been paid? Isn't it great to know that we have ultimately got nothing to worry about? That God is in control and that he loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And wouldn't it be great to be able to share this with those who are perplexed about what's going on in the world today as the opportunities arise? I'm just praying that God will bless you. And let's keep praying for one another and supporting each other in any way that we can. God bless you. Amen.